And then also stick your finger in Matthew chapter 2 as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. Luke chapter 2, verse 39. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then going to Matthew 2, starting at verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them that what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there till I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he set forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. Please be seated. As we continue through the chronological life and ministry of Jesus, going through the Gospels in a chronological order, we've come to the point now where just last week we went over when Jesus was presented at the temple, and just a child of 40 days, and there was an old man there by the name of Simeon, and he had been just faithful in his ministry before in the temple for a long, long time. And then he prophesied that Jesus would be a revealer of hearts. And he would come basically with a sword and, cutting away those things that were not of him. And what we see here is that at the very moment, when we saw at his birth, at the very moment of his birth, Jesus began to separate the world into those for him and those against. And there really are only two camps, if you will, and that's those who love God and those who hate him. And you might even as I say that, you might think, well, I know people that don't know God but they don't hate him. Well, no, the Bible says that either you love God or you hate him. And but what we see with Jesus is that upon his birth, angels rejoiced, shepherds rejoiced, the least of the least. The shepherds rejoiced, prophets were worshiping him. Simeon, he's just marveled at the fact that he gets to behold the very promise that God had made to him, that he would see Israel's salvation before he went home to the Lord. And so he's rejoicing in him, and now visitors from the east are coming to pay their respects to this newborn king. But we're also going to encounter religious leaders who seem to be aware of the facts of the Messiah, but didn't even bother to travel the 6 miles to Bethlehem from Jerusalem to seek him out. And then we also encounter somebody in power, Herod, with something to lose, and his desire was to wipe him out. We still have those kind of people today, those who are rejoicing over the fact of the king who has come and the king who is yet to come, those who are aware of the facts but could care less, and those who have something to lose who desire to wipe him out. We're still dealing with those things today. Things haven't changed even in these 2,000 years. And the enemy has certainly not taken a vacation from trying to do those very things, trying to wipe out the promise of God, trying to make the promise of God null and void, because if he is successful in doing so, God is a liar, and we have no hope. So what we have here is that after all this, says after all these things that occurred, the circumcision, the presentation of the temple, the purification of Mary, all these things happened. It says they returned to Nazareth. And then we're in a time frame of anywhere from 6 to 18 months, and a couple of things have happened. And it appears that, before I get into that, let me say that there is a lot of confusion, there's a lot of speculation, there's a lot of things that are just made up about this time in Jesus' life and the things that have occurred, you know, and we're dealing with some of that now, even with some of the movies that have come out recently, that, there's a desire to tell the story in a different way. And so there's a lot of things surrounding where Jesus was, how old he was, where the wise men came from, how many there were, who they were. And so we're going to try and do a little bit of sorting some of this out. You don't have to agree with me on some of it. You're entitled to your own wrong opinion. But I think we need to get to the core of why the Lord thought it important to put this into Scripture. So one of the first things that we have to address is, okay, well, it says in Luke that they left after all these things and they went back to their own hometown, went back to Nazareth. But now we see that the wise men come, and that's part of the confusion, you know, in your nativity sets, and not to say that you don't have to do this, you know, in your nativity sets, you've got, you know, everybody arranged and the wise men are over here. Well, if your nativity set was to be set up the way it's supposed to be to illustrate exactly what's happening, during the time that Jesus is in the manger, the wise men need to be somewhere outside because they weren't there, okay? So it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, so Bethlehem was the ancestral home of David, the great king of Israel, the founder of their royal dynasty, not a significant town at all. It's a suburb of Jerusalem, basically. Bethlehem was it was in the olden days. It was called Ephrath or Ephrata. You know, it was just a little bitty offshoot of Jerusalem, a bedroom community, if you will, 6 miles to the south. But what we do have here is another one of those pegs in history where Luke and in this case Matthew, you know, are trying to make sure that we tie this to history. This isn't mythology. This is history. And so, you know, he tells us that it's in the time of Herod the Great. So that gives us a chronological marking point. And he was born somewhere before the death of Herod the Great, so which is approximately 4 BC. The exact date of Jesus' birth is unknown. The exact month of Jesus' birth is unknown. We can only make speculation. But this is during the time of Herod the Great, who was an actual king in Jerusalem at the time. Now, the problem there is, of course, that there was not supposed to be any king on the throne other than the lineage of David. So Herod was obviously a false king. He was an appointed king, but he was indeed great. Even though he's the one that gave himself that name, Herod the Great, there were some things that he did really, really well. He was in some ways great as a ruler. He was an incredible architect and builder. He was a great administrator, even though a lot of times that administration came at the point of a sword. He was, in other ways, he was great in politics, but he was also great in cruelty. He was wealthy, politically gifted, intensely loyal, an incredible administrator. He knew what it needed to take, he knew what it took to stay in the good graces of the Roman emperors as they came and went. So, he held his head and he held his position. The record shows that there was a famine during the time, and he was excellent in the way that he handled the famine relief. He was the one, the remnants of the temple that you see even today, for instance, the Western Wall in Jerusalem, that's actually from Herod's temple. It was built, it's said that you could not even insert a penknife in between the blocks. They were settled in so perfectly without mortar, and so he was just, like I said, an incredible architect and builder. But his temple began to be built in about 20 BC, and it was mired even by those who hated him, that it was done so well. Herod the Great was also, the reason why he built such big things is because he was under 5 foot tall. He was a small dude. He loved power. He inflicted incredibly heavy taxes on the people. Somebody had to pay for that stuff. And he resented the fact that a lot of the Jews saw him as a usurper of power. Again, not a legitimate king on the throne. And he wasn't even a Jew. He was an Idumean. He was somebody who came from the lineage of the Edomites, Esau. He was an enemy of Israel. And yet he claimed Jewish blood. He observed some aspects of the law, including the dietary aspects. But in his last years, he was suffering an illness that compounded his paranoia, and he was just, he had fits of rage and he had fits of jealousy, and he would kill close associates. He killed his wife. He killed his children. Augustus Caesar said, because of his dietary restrictions and his cruelty towards his family, he said bitterly that it was safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. And so that's where we are, kind of in a point of time. Jesus is had gone to Nazareth, but now we find that for some reason in that time period, anywhere from 6 to 18 months, somebody decided somewhere that it would be good for them to come back to Jerusalem, and that's where we find them again. It's back in Jerusalem. Mary, Joseph, and what is now not a baby anymore, but is called a child, a toddler perhaps. And so the wise men are for coming from the east, and these travelers are called wise men, which is in the ancient Greek is magi, or mad, what we say is the magi. And there's a lot of misconceptions and legends about these wise men. So let's try and clear some of them up. They were not kings. They were not kings. They were what was considered magi or wise men, which means that they were astronomers. To some degrees, they were astrologers. They were men of science and philosophy and religion. They were probably the first Renaissance men, if you will. But they were also into magic and mysticism. And in spite of some of the superstition, and some of their beliefs, what they were doing was searching for God in the stars. They were searching for his will. They were searching for his ways. These men would have had great influence in the courts of the kings as counselors. They would have held great influence in the society in general, and they most likely were very, very wealthy. And when they came, they were not representing the kingdoms that they came from. They were there on a personal journey. Now, being from the east, there's a possibility that they would have been among Jews who were exiled from Judah and Israel centuries before, because after the exile into Babylon and after Assyria conquered Israel and dispersed them, there was this homecoming, if you will, when the Jews came back from that time, but not everybody came back, and so there were Jews that were scattered all around what is now the Middle East, including what is now modern day Iran and Iraq and Arabia. And that's most likely where these folks came from, is that area of Babylon, that area of Arabia. And there was a general expectation of a Messiah or a great man from Judea because of those dispersed Jews that began to live their faith. And so there was an expectation, something was supposed to occur, that there was supposed to be a great visit from a great God. Not long after Jesus was born, there was a Roman historian by the name of Suetonius who wrote that there had spread all over the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world. It's a very good possibility that these wise men may have been descendants or disciples from a school started by Daniel, who would have spoken to them of the coming Messiah, who would have taught them of the things that they would have known and what to see. We also think that there's a good possibility that there were many more than three. And that seems to, one of those things that, you know, seems to stick around, is that there were three wise men. I think there were a whole lot more than that. And it was a whole company of people that came with them. And I think that the reason why there was the thought that there was three was because of the number of gifts that were given, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But the probability is greater that there were a multitude of these men and an entourage as well. And they didn't come on the birth night. Several months later, up to 2 years, we don't really know. But the cool thing is, the Lord revealed himself to them in a way that they would understand, and he drew them to himself, just like you. There was a time and a place in your own salvation story, in your own relationship with God, where he found you where you were, he spoke to you in a language that you understood, and he drew you to himself. And that's what he did here. He didn't manufacture a lie or something else to trick you into a relationship. He simply used what was in his power to speak to them in a language that they would know. And in this case, it was the stars. In this case, it was the things that they had heard and been taught about, the possibility of a great king coming to visit. Another example is a guy by the name of Lee Strobel, somebody that you may know, that he was a journalist and he was a stout atheist, and he set out to disprove the Bible. And because of his journalistic skills and the fact that he dug and he dug and he dug, not only into the Bible but into the history of what was going on, because of that, God revealed himself. Lee became saved, and he gave Lee a mantle of being one of the greatest apologists of our age. He speaks to us in a language we understand, and he draws us to himself. So that's what's happening with these wise men. And it says they came to Jerusalem, so they're guided by this, we'll call it a star, because that's what the Bible calls it, a star. It's this astronomical phenomenon. And it comes to the area, and they find themselves in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the capital. It's the social, the civic, the spiritual capital of all of Judea. So this would be a good place to figure out where we need to be next. What's going on? These folks would have the answers. So they came to Jerusalem. Now, if you know anything about stars, just, go out tonight, if, Lord willing, it's not raining. And I don't share Danny's love for rain. And if you look at stars, you can't definitively say, well, that star is over that city, let alone that star is over that house. So we have to kind of think, well, what exactly happened here? And that throws into all kinds of speculation. And so there's, people that just, some say it's a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, some other planetary conjunctions, others suggest a supernova, some things, comets, but I've never seen a comet inch across the sky for months. Maybe it was a specifically created unique star or sign. In our desire to know, we forget that God can do whatever God wants to do. It could have been, not sure, specifically because it says star, I'm a little less inclined to go this way, but could have been an angel. Don't know. To quote the great theologian and philosopher Jim Ponser, I care deeply, but I have no opinion. It doesn't really matter. God accomplished it. And he spoke to these men in a language they understood, which was astronomy, and he brought them to Jerusalem. And he says, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Because they came to honor a king. I also find it intriguing that they came from one of the greatest kingdoms at that time, still one of the stronger kingdoms, even though Rome had taken over the majority of the area. There were still great things going on in the Babylonian area. So they came from that area to this armpit called Jerusalem in Judea to find a king, to find a king of a people who were not regarded as anything at all. They were troublesome. They were problematic. They were a pain to the rest of the world, which, you know, has been that way since the Lord put upon them the title of his children. So why would they bother coming to this backwater place to look for a king of a backwater people? But come they did. And it says, we have seen a star in the east. Think about that for a moment. They're coming from the east. Where did they see the star? They saw the star in the west. The wording is better to say, we were in the east. We were from the east and we saw the star. We were in the east when we saw it. So they saw the star that was from their position in the east, which means that they were coming from Babylon or that Babylonian area. And it's significant that God met them in their own medium. And it's also a fulfillment of Numbers 24:17, which says, a star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And this was widely regarded by ancient Jewish scholars as a messianic prediction. So if they would have been taught these things, they would have said, oh, wait a minute, that star is it's mapped differently, it's behaving differently, it seems to be moving in a direction. I think we need to explore this, and began to wonder if maybe perhaps this was indeed that which was prophesied, and so they began to follow it. And it says, and what they were coming to do was to worship the king, it says. We came to worship him. And so they came again to Jerusalem, assuming this would, you know, should know about the birth of your Messiah. We want to participate with you in that worship. And so what they found out was, and that wasn't the case at all. As a matter of fact, this was very troubling news, it says, to Herod. And when Herod the king heard this, it says he was troubled, and all Jerusalem was with him. Well, if you've got a murderous, rage-filled king, when the murderous, rage-filled king is troubled, everybody's troubled. So Jerusalem was definitely troubled. He was constantly on guard against threats to his rule. And again, he wiped out his family. You know, he understood that the Jews hated him because he was an Idumean. He recognized, you know, he understood that the Jews hated him because he was a vassal king over Judea. That was part of the reason why he was overcompensated so much by building this huge temple and building the other stuff, you know. And he was bloody and he was violent. At one point, he annihilated the Sanhedrin. He slaughtered 300 court officers. Again, he slaughtered his own family. At one point, he knew that nobody would cry over him when he died, and so he had specific instructions to kill a large group of well-known people just so there would be weeping in the land when he died. A wicked, wicked man. So when Herod hears of a rival king being born, and he sees this caravan from the east, he's troubled. Is this a threat to me? And so he calls in chief priests and the scribes. So again, Jesus is already, Jesus is a child, and he's already separating the world. He has separated those who have come to worship him, and he has separated him from those who have come to wipe him out. And now we encounter a third group of people. He says he brings in all the chief priests and scribes. And so this is the first contact that the religious leaders had with Jesus. They understood what Scripture said correctly. Yeah, well, the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. But did they even bother to go the 6 miles to find out what was going on? So there was an understanding, but there was no application in their lives. You know, the chief priests would especially include those who once held the office of high priest. And so, you know, Herod would change the high priest often because it was logically a political appointment. But these were the religious leaders. These were the scribes, the teachers of the law. But he brought them all in, and he said to them, and they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, quoting Micah 5:2, so that they understood that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. If I understood that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, I think I'd be making pretty frequent trips just to make sure that everything is, you know, what's going on. I could go back to Daniel and see if perhaps now is the time. The prophecy is all there. But they said, oh, yeah, well, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. They should have also recognized from that passage that he would be a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Have you ever done that? They wouldn't go 6 miles. Have you ever allowed something to stay 18 inches from reality? You know it in your head, but you don't allow that truth to migrate to your heart. You don't allow that truth of the Word of God and the love of God to impact your life. You just know it. I once had somebody say to me, and I've never been able to understand this, how this sentence could be put together with understanding. Yes, I hear exactly what you're telling me about Jesus. I believe everything that you're telling me about Jesus. I just have no desire to follow him. How can you put those words together? But in reality, that's what we do. Whenever there is an unwillingness to submit our hearts to God, to know that this is what he is telling us, and yet we don't let it migrate into our heart, into our lives. So we have now those who've come to rejoice, those who've come to worship, those who've come to annihilate, and those who have come to indifference. So true to character, God attempts to use these wise men to find the child that he may kill him. So he says, you know, so he determined from them what time the star appeared. So he says, okay, well, based upon what they're telling me, it would be safe to kill all the boys, 2 and younger, in the area of Bethlehem. So that means they would have seen the star a year or so previously, maybe on the night Jesus was born, possibly. Maybe that's when it appeared, and took them several months to make that trek. You know, that's exactly what would have happened, is they would have continued to just slowly make it across the desert and into Judea and into Jerusalem. But based upon when they said it appeared and they began to follow it, then he calculated, okay, we're safe at 2 years. So the order was sent out to kill all babies, all male babies, 2 years and under in Bethlehem. And he tells them, bring word back to me that I may come. And, oh, I desire to worship him also. So Herod claimed to a desire to worship Jesus, but he really wanted to kill him. So the wise men, having now additional information, the star is nowhere to be found up to this point. It brought him to Jerusalem. They they had this conversation with the king. Then all of a sudden, behold, it says the star which had been seen in the east went before them. So now all of a sudden, it's leading them off to Bethlehem, and it continued to guide them. And then it says, now, and this is where you go, well, wait a minute, how does a star stand over a house? And it says it stood over the young child was. And the language suggests stood over the head of the child. That's also where in our Renaissance art and our pre-Renaissance art, we have these pictures sometimes of this, of the baby Jesus' head that glows, you know, and this halo kind of thing. Now, can you imagine, really, if this baby and this child ran around Jerusalem with this little halo over his head, or occasionally all of a sudden these rays would just kind of burst out of his head. Are you the Messiah? So anyway, but that's where that comes from, is that it says the star stood over where the young child was. So it leads them directly to a house, we surmise, a house in Bethlehem, not in Nazareth. So at some point, like I said earlier, somewhere in there they went from Nazareth back down to Bethlehem for whatever reason. It's not entirely clear. And it says that they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, 6 to 18 months old. And against custom, the child is mentioned before the mother. And that's the way Scripture tells it. They give us an indication of who this child is by virtue of the fact that that's the object of their search. That's the important part, is that they're looking for this child. And they bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, very common, whenever you come to worship a king, especially in the East, that you don't come without bringing gifts. And I still welcome that in my own home. I'm not a king, but it's still a nice thing. But anyway, so they're bringing gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so they would never think of appearing before royalty without something to offer. I believe personally that as I read this, that these gifts were not coincidental, that it was something that, nor do I believe that it was necessarily customary for these particular gifts to be brought. I think this was something that was laid upon their hearts by the Lord because of the richness of what they represent. And again, the idea that there were three wise men comes from the fact that there were these three gifts. And if you think about gold speaks of royalty, and it speaks of the king that they were coming to worship. If you think of incense, or what it says here, frankincense, which is a type of incense, it speaks of divinity. And all throughout Scripture, incense, it speaks of prayers, it speaks of priesthood. And so that's something that would be appropriate to bring a priest. And so we are bringing to this child gifts worthy of a king, gifts worthy of a priest. And then they bring myrrh. If somebody came to my house, the equivalent today would be, hey, Brian, I'm just so glad to see you. And by the way, here's some embalming fluid. Why, thank you. I guess it's the thought that counts. I'm not sure what you're thinking, but that's basically what they brought him. Myrrh was to cover over the odor of death. But they brought him myrrh. But what that is that represents then the gold of the king, the incense of the priest, the myrrh of the Savior. They simply wanted to bring that which they thought was significant to the king. So these gifts were given not to Jesus. I mean, what's an 18-month-old going to do with gold, frankincense, and myrrh? He's still a kid, so he probably just would have put it in his mouth. So they gave these things to his parents, specifically to Mary or Joseph. The infant Jesus did not use or spend any of these precious gifts, but his parents used them. And I think wisely. It may have been, who knows, he's going to find out soon enough that he's going to have an unexpected travel expense. You know, so it's very possible that this was one of those timely provisions that God gave them. Said, you're going to need this because you're about ready to scoot out of here like tonight. So, you know, in the same way when we give to Jesus today, we don't give to him directly. There's nothing that he needs, but we do give to his people. That's why it's important that you support your local church and you support those things that minister to the gospel. It's that same way of giving to Christ is by giving to those who will use those gifts on his behalf and for the sake of the gospel. But then, regardless of the gifts they gave him the greatest thing they possibly could. They fell down and they worshiped him. They worshiped Jesus. Think about, just imagine that. A baby, poverty-stricken family. Remember, when they went to do the offering, instead of a lamb that was required, they had to go to the poor provision, which was two turtle doves. This was not a well-to-do family. And these kings in their royal, my apologies, these wise men in their garb and in their riches, and these were men of great importance, and they're bowing down before this child in these humble surroundings. So we see here three different responses to Jesus. And I'm of the opinion that Scripture says that all people respond in one of these three ways. Herod displayed hostility towards Jesus and wanted nothing more than to kill him. We see that today. The chief priests and the scribes were indifferent to Jesus, while at the same time, they retained their religious respectability. But those who are wise sought out Jesus to worship him, even at great cost. Those are the same three people, types of people that we have today. Charles Spurgeon says this, we see a wonderful pattern. Those who look for Jesus will see him. Those who truly see him will worship him. Those who worship him will consecrate their substance to him. Mary and Joseph are just, they continue to be blown away by all these things that are happening. This truly is a child that is amazing. And, you know, you might even often wonder at some point, you go, man, you know, we have the Son of God here. And we're on easy street, you know, and look at the gifts. The gifts are coming. And then, in verses 13 through 15, Joseph in a dream hears, arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt. You know, I think that, you know, and that were in some of our households, is I think there would have been a long discussion before that actually happened. Are you kidding me? You're a carpenter. Do you understand that the people in Egypt are brick masons? They don't need carpenters. What are we going to do there when we go? Are you sure that this wasn't just a bad falafel, that it really was a dream? You're telling, you know, we've done this back and forth a couple of times, and now you're disrooting me. You're uprooting me now again. I don't think that happened. I don't think that happened at all. The command was urgent. Arise, take the child and his mother, and go to Egypt. There was a large Jewish community in Egypt. It wasn't strange at all that the Holy Spirit would guide Joseph to take the family there. I don't know, maybe they knew enough scripture to know that eventually that had to be fulfilled, that his son had to be called out of Egypt. I don't know. But what I do see, and which just blesses me, is obedience. Direct, absolute, immediate obedience. And it's been wisely said that delayed obedience is disobedience. And he just said, okay, Mary, we got to go. Pack up the baby, pack up the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh, we got to go. Now, He tells them Herod will seek the young child to destroy him, which was consistent with both the character of Herod and humanity in general. You know, we shouldn't be surprised in our day and age, and we've enjoyed some freedoms in this country for a long time, but should it really surprise us that the world is out to kill our Lord? Been doing it since the garden. And we see even now, as a human, as a baby, he has invoked such rage, such passion in the world, simply by his existence, simply by his offer of a free gift of salvation, that the world wants to kill him. Does it surprise us that there are those in this world that could care less? They've got it covered. And so I'm a good person. I have a good life. What would I need of a Savior? So Joseph said, it says here, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and he didn't delay. And again, we do not know how long they were there. We can only kind of speculate that it was around 2 years or so, and that's based upon the fact that Herod died. It says that when Herod died, they were called out of Egypt. And as a matter of fact, we'll get to that next week when that actually happens. So, you know, we kind of maybe know that it wasn't like for a long time, but we don't really know how long he stayed there. And who knows, maybe the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh were the provisions specifically for that period of time. You know, they had just enough, as God often does. I'm going to give you what you need for right now. And it's very possible that that's what that was for. I don't think there was a college fund or a 401k, so, you know, I think that that's what that was for. But there's a scripture that says, out of Egypt, I called my son. In Hosea 11:1, Matthew makes it very clear by virtue of the Holy Spirit that that's exactly what this prophecy fulfills, that prophecy. We know that a lot of it has to do with the fact that he was calling Israel out of Egypt, but at the same time we know that Hosea, being a prophet, was speaking not only of a past occurrence but a future one. And so this was that prophecy: out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea 11:1. So then verse 16 and 18, it says, he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts. We don't know how many that is. If he contained it to Bethlehem, it would have been a few dozen, which is a few dozen too many. One is too many. But we don't know. What we do know is that it's considered a massacre. There were many, many children that died. You know, the fact that it was not recorded in Herod's history on the secular level tells me really that it was just because that was kind of just a blip on his radar. That was just a day's work. He was a cruel and suspicious man, especially in his last years. But if you consider what that means, and how, again, in our own society, just how little we value life, and whether that's 2 months old or 2 years old, anybody that can destroy a baby just because of your own fear, your own concern, you gotta wonder about the condition of the heart. But you also have to know that there's salvation even for that. That even for that, the Lord can forgive. And it says, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. And that's a quotation from Jeremiah 31:15. And it originally referred to the mourning of Israel's mothers during the conquest and the captivity of the nation. And here Rachel is a representation of Bethlehem's mothers. So it was literally filled when Judah was carried into captivity because of the great mourning of the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. But now it was fulfilled. It was verified a second time as Herod called for the murder of these innocents. So how do we take this home? Three encounters, three reactions. The Lord became a revealer of human hearts at his very birth. The wise men sought him. The religious ignore him. The powerful are enraged by him. Hebrews 4:12, our memory verse. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's important to understand that this word, when it says the word of God is living and powerful, the word is the same word that we find in John 1. So the word is the same word that in the beginning was with God and is God. Christ and his word cannot be separated. Cannot be separated. You cannot love Jesus without knowing his word, because how can you love someone you do not know? And you cannot look at the word as these scribes and these high priests did and not realize that it speaks of Jesus, unless you are intentionally deluding yourselves. You cannot separate Jesus from his word. Jesus is the word. And because you cannot separate Jesus from the word, you can also see that the word of God, Jesus and the Bible, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the vision of soul and spirit. His life and words penetrate our hearts. They separate that which is of God and that which is of man. He separates what is real from what we feel. He reveals where our heart is regarding himself, regardless of what we know or think we know, and regardless of what we say. It says nothing is hidden from him. What is the word revealing to you? What is your reaction to that word? Is it rage? Is it indifference? Or are you finding that your wisdom is not because you are so smart? Your wisdom is in the fact that you have seen and recognized Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And that's how you live. Not that's how what you know, but that's how you live. Lord, I just come before you so humbled. God, when was the last time that we came before you just really brokenhearted, kneeling before you, humbled as a king? Lord, when was the last time we came before you just bereft of anything, offering only what we could? Lord, the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh, you created those things. You could have however much of that you wanted. But yet what you desired was what you received from those men. The gifts were an indication of worship. Even more so, their hearts, their bodies were bent before you in humble acclamation, in humble admiration. Lord God, as we look around us and we see increasing hostility to our faith, you remind us that That should not surprise us. It says that they hated you because they first hated me. Lord God, help us to not be fearful. Lord, not be outraged, but to be prayerful towards those who hate you. And Lord, I include those who are indifferent to you as well. God, we can either love you or hate you. God, we pray for your mercy. We pray for your grace to pour out upon them. God, we ask for salvation, your salvation to be revealed to them. Speak to them as you did to the wise men in their own language. Draw them to yourself so they can clearly understand that which is being offered. And God, use us. Use us as a conduit of that grace and that gospel. You are good, Lord, and we thank you so much for all of your goodness and grace. We praise you, Jesus. We worship you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Please stand for the blessing. As the Lord instructed Aaron to bless the people, I now pass on to you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And inasmuch as you have received Christ as your Savior, you've received that kinship, that brotherhood with Jesus Christ. You have indeed become a son or a daughter of God, a child of God, and he has indeed blessed you.